Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, reading through verse 29, a matter of the heart. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's word. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is one of the most dreaded words in the English vocabulary. What word is that? Cancer. When one hears that he or she has cancer, they so often become paralyzed with fear because immediately he or she is faced with his or her mortality. Cancer is no respecter of persons. It plagues the young as well as the old. It can develop in the healthiest of persons and the strongest of persons, just as in the weakliest and sickliest. And knowing that if the cancer in one's body is not immediately and aggressively addressed, it will sadly overtake the body. Now, many of the cancers that are found are usually diagnosed by the discovery of a tumor, and then, of course, a biopsy taken from a sample of its tissue. And in the meantime, if the tumor is operable, one must undergo immediate surgery to remove that tumor. If that cancerous tissue is not surgically removed, it will grow and metastasize, to which significant organs will eventually be eaten up and destroyed, bringing life to an abrupt and sometimes very painful end. And with many cancers, surgery is absolutely mandatory because, why? It is the best way to get rid of as much of the cancerous tissue as possible. And sometimes chemotherapy and radiation is not needed because surgery can completely eradicate the disease. There is another disease that should terrorize us. It should terrorize us even more than cancer. It is a disease where surgery is also absolutely mandatory. However, the surgery required is a surgery that no doctor has the skill or ability to perform. And additional to his inability, there are no surgical instruments available that one can use to cut out of a man or a woman that needs to be eradicated. And though having no instruments or the necessary skill and ability to accomplish such surgery, surgery is nevertheless mandatory because this disease is terminal. And the frightening thing is that this disease does not skip over some, but it infects all. While cancer has and will continue to plague many people, there are some people who will escape its misery. But the disease we're considering today is a universal disease. Everyone has fallen prey to it. Everyone will continue to fall prey to it. No human born into this world will escape this disease, and but for the grace of God, this disease is terminal, not only in the sense that it has brought death into our physical world, from dust you came and dust you shall return, but it has brought death, hear me, death beyond the grave. It is eternally terminal. It brings separation from the living as well as from our Creator. And unless it is cut away, man will experience death eternal. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, for this is the second death. Man is fallen. When Adam fell, the entire human race fell with him. And this has rendered every human being born from that point forward dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Now you may already have a problem with me using the metaphor of describing our fallenness as a disease. And I somewhat understand that because our fallenness is described in many other passages as something worse than a disease, worse than sickness. It is described as death. But it also can be illustrated or likened unto an irreversible terminal disease to which there is no hope for man curing himself from it. We have been given a hopeless diagnosis. Paul would write in Romans 5 verse 12 and also 6:23, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And then in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It is universal and it is eternally terminal. This spiritual cancer, if you will, has metastasized greatly. It has spread and overtaken man's total being, his body, his mind, his soul. In order for man to be spared from the inevitable course of this terrible spiritual disease, it must be cut out. Unfortunately, there's no doctor, no man, no instrument that can cut away the cancer that eats away and destroys and brings this ultimate horror. We so desperately need to be cured, resurrected. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And here in Romans, Paul will continue to lay the foundation of the gospel. While he clearly shows our hopeless condition, he teaches us there is a hope beyond ourselves. Hope in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the power of the gospel, this gracious and miraculous surgery is performed. As Christ has accomplished the necessary life God requires and became a substitute for sinful and eternally terminal humans through the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit, He applies the knife and inserts a righteousness beyond ourselves, changing our heart, changing our nature, and making us fit for the throne room of God. God, through His Spirit, goes deep into the recesses of man's heart, right into his very soul, to kill and cut away that cancer of unbelief and implants a heart that trusts in Christ fully for salvation and also imparts affections, the desire to repent from sin and live a life that honors Christ. Theologians have called this many things. Regeneration. The new birth, being reborn. Illumination, or the quickening, the effectual call. There are other things theologians have used to describe this sovereign, gracious work of God's Spirit, that through the Spirit's work, the old is cut away and the new is implanted. Thus, spiritually, eyes see, ears hear, hearts understand the necessity and truth of Christ. True and sincere religious affections birth. Humble and obedient hearts are granted. Souls are given the desire to take up their swords and battle against sin that continues to plague. And a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a knowledge for Christ begins to dominate. This is not something we generate in ourselves. This is something that must be graciously and sovereignly implanted. And unless this gracious and sovereign surgery occurs, hearts will remain diseased and dead, no matter how religious one may seem. And when we look at these words of Paul, he teaches the necessity of a sovereign surgery that must be graciously performed. For no man is able to accomplish it. He may seek it through the works of religion, but they will end up powerless to change a man. And in fact, looking to religion may have even a more damning influence on the heart than if he or she would have simply remained pagan. Paul leads us to see that a religion that involves man's contribution in salvation is also a deceptive and false gospel. So in this text, Paul gives us the necessity for man's conversion. And he also will blast religion that teaches a salvation that relies on rules and customs in order to impart life. We look at verse 25 and Paul gives us a strategic insult. This is calculated. This is firing right at the religious establishment. It is strategic because he's tearing down everything that man would look to in order that he would trust in to make him fit before God other than looking to God himself. A strategic insult, verse 25, Paul says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." What is circumcision? It was a sign of the covenant. You remember God had instituted circumcision as a mark of His covenant with Abraham and his descendants. You remember in Genesis 17, putting Abraham in a deep coma Two sacrificial parts of animals, two piles, and God moves through them in a figure eight pattern, signifying his covenant with Abraham, an unbreakable covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that God had covenanted with them to be his people and that he would bring truth to the world through them. In Genesis 17, 10 through 12, God would then, as he established the covenant with Abraham, say, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. This would be the outward mark of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. Centuries later, we read that when for some reason Moses failed to circumcise one of his sons, you remember his wife Zipporah performed this rite herself. It was the father's rite. He was to take them to the priest and they were to perform this rite, but she performs it herself because Moses refused to do so. Why does she do so? Thereby protecting Moses from the Lord's wrath in Exodus chapter 4. It was a serious thing. It was an order from God to his people to exercise upon their sons as an outward mark of his promise. What are some of the other significances of this sign? Well, this also taught God's people this type of surgery performed on a young male, 8 days of age. It was symbolic, hear me, of the sinfulness of man that was passed from generation to generation. That this sinfulness was to be cut away. And this graphic symbol of the need for removing sin became the sign of being a Jew, as well as other things that it symbolized. The Jewish Hebrew people were a declaration to the world of sin needing to be cut away and obedience required. And the Hebrew people were to be the people who would bring this message to a sinful world. However, as we read the Old Testament, they failed miserably. As important as circumcision was as an act of obedience to God and as a reminder to Jews of their covenant relation to Him, the rite had no spiritual power. It was an act of obedience, not a right to impart spiritual life. This, in essence, is Paul's point in referring to the rite of circumcision. This was an obedient practice to symbolize God's promise and the Hebrew people's need for God, but also symbolizing the need to have sin cut away. Symbolizing that they were to be an obedient, holy people. To be holy as their God in heaven was holy. But never was this rite to be practiced to impart spiritual life or to secure salvation. Paul writes, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that in fact it is part of obedience that in fact does render one favorable to God, earning his right to be protected and preserved and saved by God? What does Paul mean by this? For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. That is Paul's meaning. If one lives in obedience to God's will, then circumcision had significance. Faithful, obedient Jews, hear me, they validated circumcision as the symbol. In other words, we know, like in our day, that baptism, church membership, communion, does not save one simply by partaking in the ceremony. That if one partook in the ceremony of circumcision, as Paul is teaching, that did not impart spiritual life. That did not secure one's salvation. And we have many outward circumcisions or forms or symbols today that reflect a symbol of the reality, through such as baptism, as we teach that baptism, in a sense, is symbolic of the need for new life to be imparted, for one to be resurrected. It is a picture. It is not a rite that we go through to make us more favorable to God. It is not something we do to say, okay, now I'm all right. Now I'm saved. Baptism does not have any power like that. Such as circumcision had no power. Church membership. People think that they're secure and protected if they simply walk the aisle, sign the card, get ducked, and join the church. These are outward movements to symbolize a reality. That's what Paul is getting at. That our faithful, obedient lives, going through these religious movements, living obediently, validate these outward religious movements. As we're dead in trespasses and sins in baptism, as we're buried in the likeness of his death, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. And we validate that baptism as we exit the doors and we live our life obediently in honor of Christ, because we have been raised in the newness of life. Not because we've come out of the water, but internally. Something has happened. We have been raised from the deadness of unbelief to belief. And now because we believe, we live. And this baptism that we go through, while it has been commanded of us to do, it reflects the reality. It is an outward movement to reflect an inward reality. So these outward circumcisions, if you will, prove the sincerity of one's religious actions. This is the essence of what Paul is driving at. So indeed, circumcision, he writes, is of no value, or is of value, if you obey the law. Hebrews, your obedience to the Mosaic law validates that outward mark. But, he writes, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If circumcision was a rite that they went through to secure one's salvation, then we must believe that, in fact, one could lose their salvation if it was granted through a religious rite. And then all of a sudden, they start to break the law and not live according, Paul says, then your circumcision, i.e. your salvation, becomes uncircumcision. It cannot mean that because of the rest of what Scripture teaches. Paul is indeed speaking of the significance of this rite, but he's getting at it does not impart the life that is needed in order to be fit for eternity with God. A Jew who continually, Paul writes and teaches, a Jew who continually transgressed God's law proved that he had no more saving relationship to God than a pagan, even though he was outwardly circumcised. And that's why he refers to them as, though they have been outwardly, physically circumcised, you truly are still uncircumcised. People who have gone through baptism, become a member of the church, partake in the Lord's Supper, yet remain unrepentant and ungodly, remain in unbelief and still rejected by God. Spiritual life is not a matter of religious movement, religious rite. So the Jews in Paul's day had dismissed the true point of circumcision. As important as it was, they had missed it. They had missed its point. Circumcision was only an outward symbol of an inward reality of Paul, but they made it so much more, which became problematic. In one aspect, the rite of circumcision was symbolic of Israel's responsibility to obedience and curse for disobedience. Rather than freeing Jews from God's law, circumcision was the outward mark that made them even more responsible for obeying it, because the ritual testified to their greater knowledge of their sin, their greater knowledge of God and God's will regarding the Hebrew people. John MacArthur writes, quote, circumcision was, in fact, more of a mark of judgment and obligation than of salvation and freedom. It was a constant reminder to Jews of their sinfulness and of their obligation to obey God's law. MacArthur goes on as he writes, speaking about the Judaizers who were corrupting the church by teaching that Christians were obligated to keep the Mosaic law, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Circumcision was a mark of legal obligation, end quote. So more of a testimony to judgment and obligation rather than salvation and freedom. There was another aspect to circumcision's symbolic significance for the Jew. The rite of circumcision testified to indeed a very beautiful thing. When originally given to Abraham, it was a public demonstration or testimony of Abraham's commitment to God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This rite signified that all of his life was to be devoted to God, and all of his descendants' lives were to be devoted to God. It was something, hear me, kind of like a wedding ring between God and his people. So, as Paul would write, circumcision had no value if the symbol was not true to one's commitment to God. If they refused to live out circumcision's intended significance, its meaning was disregarded. And listen to me. It was as meaningless as a wedding ring on an adulterer's finger. Faith and performance gave circumcision its significance, its reality. An outward mark, a ceremony symbolizing an inward reality. God's promise, God's grace, the need for cutting away sin, and a commitment to obedience. Jews had come to believe circumcision went beyond this symbolic significance. And it indeed became greatly problematic. They came to believe circumcision somehow secured their salvation. Long before Paul's day, the rite of circumcision had become so shrouded in superstition that ancient rabbis formulated sayings such as one known by the scribe Rabbi Menachem. In his commentary on the book of Moses, he wrote this, listen to this, quote, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell," end quote. In another book, he wrote this, quote, "Circumcision saves us from hell." In the Midrash, an extra-biblical Jewish rabbinical writing, it says, quote, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Father Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter," end quote. This was circulating among the Hebrews, taught by some of their higher rabbinical teachers. This is why it was of the greatest of insults to call another Jew an uncircumcised one. And you know what? This is essentially what Paul is doing in this passage. In verse 25, read it again. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So Paul calls out the false religion of the Jews. He's actually firing right at them. That though you have this outward mark, you continue to disobey. You're no better than a pagan. You're uncircumcised. And this was a great insult. This was calling a fellow Jew a dirty dog, an unbeliever, a Gentile. So Paul is making his argument that true religion before God is not a matter of outward ceremony. It is a matter of the heart. So getting to the heart of the matter, we come to verse 26 through 29. And Paul adds further insult. Paul, his calling the Jew uncircumcised, he piles on another insult. He begins to show how Gentiles are acceptable to God over circumcised Jews. Look what he says in verse 26. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Paul did not mince words. To go right in the middle of the Jewish community and teach such a thing, it's no wonder why many were stoning him and wanting to kill him. But this is truth. This is God's truth. Paul's point is, as he said earlier in this chapter, that there is no partiality with God. Ethnic and religious background is nothing before God. The outward adherence to regulation and ceremony mean nothing before God if God does not possess the heart. This is why Paul poses the argument that the uncircumcised who devote themselves to obedience to the law's regulation because they love the Lord is approved before God. Hear me. A Gentile, Paul says, who loves the Lord but has not gone through the ceremony of circumcision is actually approved by God. While the Jew who has gone through the physical rite of circumcision but does not love the Lord, he remains rejected by God. The Jew's circumcision is of no value because there is no love for God. If he had love for God, he would desire to pursue the law and obey the Lord. Works of the law are only validated if it is motivated by a love for the Lord Jesus. Israel had proved this through their history time and again. You remember Amos, I quoted often in chapter 5. The Lord says to them, "Take away from me the noise of your vials and the melody of your instruments, for I will no longer smell in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me your burnt offerings, for I do not dwell in them." That these outward movements of worship were to reflect an inward reality. That they would go and hire the greatest of musicians and perform the most beautiful music, but as they would play it and sing, God says it is foul and rejected. Why? Because it was just an outward religious exercise. It was not flowing from a heart of love for the Lord. Even your burnt offerings. He says, I will no longer smell in your solemn assemblies. Why did the Hebrew author use the word smell there? Because sacrifice was symbolic of atonement that would come before the Lord, and this burning of an innocent animal would come up and smoke before the nostrils of God, and it was to be a pleasing aroma as innocents would die in the place of the guilty. But it was only pleasing to the Lord if this outward religious movement was indeed one who's coming to the altar with a penitent heart, with a heart that knows that he or she has broken the precepts of God and is miserable and sorry over his or her sin. And they come knowing that they are in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And this is the prescription that God gives, but it is not guaranteed unless it is connected with the heart. This was an outward movement to reflect an inward reality. And so God says to Israel, take away from me this mess. Take away from me your music. Though it is pleasing to human ears, it is foul and rejected before God. Why? Because it is not a true testimony of the heart. It is hypocritical. Your hearts remain in love with the world, as they proved it through their actions through the rest of the week, devoting themselves to idols and adultery. So Paul is saying, though you may have been outwardly, physically circumcised, but you have no love and devotion to the Lord, you remain before the Lord as one who is uncircumcised. But the Gentile who's not gone through this outward act, but is coming to God with a penitent heart and love and devotion to the Lord Jesus, though he's not gone through this physical outward rite, he is acceptable before God while you remain rejected. Religious ceremony is meaningless if God does not possess the heart of his people. The Gentiles who do not possess the law, who have not been circumcised, yet become pricked in the conscience and heart by the word of God and begin to fear the Lord and love him and obey the same revelation that has been given to the Jews. Paul says they are approved. And they, in fact, Paul says, will stand in judgment over Israel. This was a huge insult. This was meant to sting because the Jews saw Israel as becoming the judge over the world. They believed that one day the 12 tribes would stand in judgment over the nations in the Messianic kingdom. But Paul tells them that they are badly mistaken. For those who trust in outward marks and religious regulations rather than coming to the Lord out of true love and devotion for him will not occupy the places that he has reserved for his people. There is no partiality with God between Jew and Gentile. Ethnicity is not a prerequisite. There is no partiality with God's law either. His law condemns both Jew and Gentile. And the law exposes the inability of man. The holiness of God demands an outward standard of sinless perfection. And while man may endeavor to keep as much of it as he can, he will fail at some point. Thus he falls far short of God's glory and stands condemned. And so Paul is teaching the fundamental truth of the gospel that all stand condemned. Universal condemnation. Ethnicity is not a prerequisite. Outward religious movements are not a prerequisite. There's something else needed. The law shows that terminal cancer within all of us. You know, the Jews were fond of calling the uncircumcised Gentiles dogs, evildoers. Even the Gentiles who came before the Lord Jesus acknowledged this insult from the Jews upon themselves. You remember the woman who came to the Lord and said, even the dogs will eat from the master's table, acknowledging that that's who they are in the sight of these religious Jews. But yet, as this one come to faith in Christ, acknowledging their humility or and their need for grace and mercy, the Lord approved of her faith. But this was a common insult of the Jews to Gentiles, dogs, evildoers. But Paul reserves here such insults for disobedient Jews. In Philippians 3, verse 2, Paul calls the unsaved and disobedient Jews who rejected the gospel of grace, dogs and evildoers. Those who were trusting in their outward marks and ceremonial regulations were, hear me, the actual Gentiles before God. The actual unbelievers. The obedient, uncircumcised Gentiles were the true Jews before God. The true believers. This is what Paul was teaching in verses 28 and 29. Listen again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Paul is spiritualizing this label. The title Jew here is being used symbolically of those accepted by God. Paul is using the perception of the religious Jews and describing who it is that is actually the people of God. That's why we will call them later on spiritual Jews. It's not a matter of ethnicity, it's a matter of faith. Paul is proving that no one can be acceptable before God through outward markings or movements. One can adhere to all the outward external regulations and still remain unrighteous, unacceptable before God. Galatians chapter 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. I've taught you over and over again the purpose of the law was to be our school teacher, our educator, our disciplinarian, to reveal the holy standards of God and the inability of man. But the Jewish religious establishment failed to teach the proper role of the law and taught it as means for one to use to secure their salvation. There is a requirement of God for salvation, but it has nothing to do with being a physical Jew and adhering to outward religious standards. Paul is saying to these Jews, there is a requirement that God has for you, but it is not this. The requirement is a matter of the heart. It is an inward requirement. Verse 29, Paul writes, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart," and don't miss this, "by the Spirit." Capital S. By the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul here is getting to the very heart of the gospel. There is an internal work that must be accomplished in order for one to be acceptable before God. A sinner's heart must be made right in order for salvation to be effected. Before such a work, hear me, man is rejected. The true mark of God's child is not an outward rite, an outward symbol, such as circumcision, such as baptism, such as church membership, but it is a godly condition of the heart. This should not have been a foreign concept to the Jew. But they had failed to hear their prophets. As their prophets even taught in their day that mere circumcision had no spiritual power or benefit and they were going to need the gracious intervention of God to bring about a right condition before God. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet remain uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. And all their house and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Jeremiah prophesied of this day, that you will trust in this mere rite, but yet you remain uncircumcised. This is prior to the cross. Prior to the coming of the Messiah. But the people of Israel failed to listen to their prophets. As they would in fact testify and preach something in that day, as well as something today that is vitally important that we should not ever miss. Paul teaches that this work that is required upon man is a work upon the human heart. And he says it is by the Spirit of God and not by the letter. What does he mean by letter? The Mosaic law. This work is not achieved through adherence to law, to rules, regulations. Paul says this work that is required is achieved by God and by God alone. Man cannot bring this about, saying not by the letter. Again, a reference to keeping standards. Paul teaches in Galatians that the law served as a school teacher, not something that imparts spiritual life. It teaches God's standard and brings condemnation. Galatians 3 verse 21. "For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But as it is, man is under the curse of God. And God must intervene in order to rescue man from this condemnation brought upon him by the law. The Son of God was sent into the world to free man from the curse of the law. Christ met the demands of the law. You remember, "I've come not," Jesus said, "to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He came and met the demands of the law by living a sinless life so as to become a righteous substitute for sinners. As John the Baptist would look at him at his baptism, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world," pointing to the old system, as they would go out into the flocks and find an animal without spot or blemish and sacrifice it, symbolizing the innocent in place of the guilty, testifying to the day that would come when God would send His sinless Lamb without spot or blemish to be bled out on a cross to be a righteous substitute for sinful people, innocence in the place of guilt. The Son of God came and met the demands to be a righteous substitute for sinners. However, in order for this work to be effected, man must repent and believe. And this repentance and belief is a matter of the heart. And Paul here, along with many other scriptures, indicates clearly that true repentance and true faith must come by a work of God's Spirit upon the heart. Faith and repentance is not something we can generate in and of ourselves. The heart must be set, programmed, reprogrammed, if you will, to trust in Christ fully and to truly repent from sin so that His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, would be applied to us. The old sinful inclination to live for self, to trust in other things, it must be killed and cut away. This is circumcision. Spiritually, the flesh of the old man is cut away and discarded. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are of the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." In other words, put no confidence in adherence to rules and regulations, but putting confidence totally in Christ. In order for one to put that kind of confidence in Christ, a sovereign, gracious work must be effected. And this is a gracious work that is not brought about by some sort of religious action or movement or religious decision. In fact, this is the true work that causes man to respond rightly. Yes, we must decide to trust in Christ, but that decision comes by a preemptive strike to man's unbelieving heart. In order for man to repent and believe, the Spirit of God must circumcise the heart, cut away unbelief. Regeneration, hear me, church, regeneration precedes faith. Faith comes by way of a preemptive strike to the heart. If man's response activates salvation, then men would have reason to boast and share in God's glory. But as it is, this is not so. Hear me, man's cooperation is inevitable when the Spirit preemptively strikes the heart. This is why we teach irresistible grace. Man's cooperation is inevitable. Sovereign grace is the exposition of Scripture, and this is the very thing that our text leads us to consider. Faith and repentance come by way of circumcision of the heart. Faith and repentance does not bring about salvation. It is something not even coinciding to the sovereign work. That sovereign work comes first, and then repentance and faith are the response. And this is the full picture of how one comes indeed to faith and trust in Christ. And then verse 29, the second half of it, notice what Paul gives here. He gives an ultimate commendation. Ultimate commendation. Paul writes, "His praise is not from man, but from God." Who does that pronoun "his" refer to? Those whose hearts have been circumcised by the Spirit of God. He is praised. Now, that don't sit well with a lot of Reformed thinking. That we try in our teaching and preaching, in our worship, to elevate God as much as possible and remove man and bring man down as much as possible, to widen that gap of transcendence. We want to glorify God and pity man. And here we have a text that says, "His praise is not from man, but from God." What does this mean? The praise that the true Jew, the true believer receives is not from men. Men who are more inclined to ridicule God's people than to praise them, but also men who are more inclined to praise men for accomplishments. And this is what Paul is firing right at. That through this Pharisaical establishment, applause and commendation came through men recognizing others for their accomplishments. It's the way of the world. The way of the unbelieving world is certainly so. People get degrees, diplomas, rewards, and trophies for things that they accomplish. That's not bad in the world per se as we speak, but when we bring it into the spiritual realm. Paul is saying, yeah, there is praise that man receives from God, but not from man, because he cannot come to God in the way that these Pharisees, this religious establishment, is teaching. And they would applaud and praise men for their keeping the minutiae of the law, straining, striving to do certain things, as we've talked about, the ridiculous practices such as straining at gnats, sipping their tea on those hot Mediterranean nights to filter the gnats so they wouldn't ingest an unclean animal and become ceremonially defiled. And they would do such ridiculous things as tithing the smallest seeds known to mankind, mint, dill, and cumin. And Jesus says, you disregard the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, and mercy. You strain and strive at these ridiculous practices so as to gain approval and applause from men, praise from men. This was the way of religion, the way of the Pharisees. But here Paul says that those who have received this gracious and sovereign work of the Spirit upon their heart, they don't receive praise from men. They're receiving their praise from God. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And why would God ever praise us? You know, it seems unreasonable. If we built a house for our sons and daughters, would we then praise them for building it? Would seem strange. But yet here, God does what we cannot do for ourselves, accomplishes a miraculous task. And the text says, our praise comes from God. Our elevation comes from God. That God allows us to share in the blessings and glory of His Son. How gracious and loving can God be? He graciously allows us to share in this. And this praise comes by sheer unmerited love, grace, nothing else. We're not receiving this blessing because we have done something. We're receiving this grace and mercy because He has done something. So very quickly, there are a few lessons learned here. Many lessons. We'll look at three. Let's begin with the first as we consider a question. If we draw from this text, we've got to ask ourselves, do we possess the spiritual reality that the sign points to? Do we trust in the sign rather than Christ? Remember, Paul was asking the same to the Jew who was circumcised. Remember, all Jews who crucified Jesus were circumcised. The Pharisees thought that because they had biological roots to Abraham, they were guaranteed salvation. And just so, there are people today who think they're guaranteed salvation because they grew up in a Christian home, were baptized, went to catechism, joined the church, enjoyed the Lord's Supper. These are likened to do outward circumcisions. These outward movements should birth from a heart that loves Christ. We possess the reality of new life in Him, from Him, by His grace. We do these significant outward movements in honor of Him, not to find security or confidence or salvation through them. We think today, we see clearly what this text means, but there are many, many people still yet today are plagued by this curse of trusting in religious movements. We all must fight off the tendency to look to our doings and not doings to find confidence of our relationship with God. Do we trust in the sign itself or the reality the sign points to? Circumcision was to point to the need of a gracious cutting away of God, of sin, in order for one to be made fit for the presence of God. Eternity with God. These outward movements we do in the church are outward signs of inward realities. We don't find trust in them, but we find trust in the One who laid out these teachings in Scripture and to reflect faith and belief that has come by way of His gracious intervention. Secondly, we learn a significant theological truth here. What is that? The Spirit of God must quicken the heart to belief in order for salvation to occur. I cannot harp on this enough because this drives our mission. This drives our worship. It drives our lives. This should have a tremendous impact on how we approach evangelism and ministry. It should have a humbling effect on us. The power of God unto salvation rests solely with God. Unless the Spirit of God works, new life will not occur. I've said often, we can preach till the cows come home, and no one's coming to faith unless the Spirit of God accompanies that outward call and effects that work upon the heart. We have no power to draw men from the death, the tomb of unbelief. It's as ridiculous as me going out into one of these graveyards and calling the dead in those tombs back to life. If you saw me out there begging and pleading for them to come out of the tomb, you would say he's gone mad. But spiritually, that is a picture of what we do. We stand over tombs and plead with men to come, but knowing they will not come As Ezekiel saw in the valley of dead men's bones, only you, O Lord, know how to make these bones live. And the Spirit of God blew over those bones and they came back to life, picturing the gospel. That yes, there is the outward call, the proclamation of the gospel, but the Spirit must accompany. And this should have a humbling effect on us and drive our mission. Salvation is completely monergistic of one, empowered by one, not the speaker, but the Spirit. As Luther said, it's our job to get the gospel from our lips to their ears. And God comes along and takes the gospel from their ears and makes it effective in their heart. Our worship and ministry needs to reflect this. Our focus should not be on getting individuals to do things by relying on God to do His work first and foremost. Such a focus keeps the glory squarely where it needs to be with Him. Man-centered theology, man-centered approaches to ministry plague the church today because the church refuses to grasp and promote this aspect of the gospel. This is why there are so many false professions plaguing the church today, because we have coerced people down an aisle, coerced them to raise their hand, coerced them to repeat a prayer after me, coerced them to sign a card and go get wet in the pool, and then come out and they're no more changed than if we were to take the hogs out of the pig pen and spray them off. What would they do? They run right back into the mud hole. Why? Because that's their nature to do so. We can't expect them to remain clean. Why? Because their nature has not been changed. And all we're doing by pushing people down the aisle to perform these religious movements is merely pouring perfume on pigs. Their nature has to be changed. And it should drive our ministry. This should drive our ministry. I know this is not popular preaching when we call people pigs, but inside, inwardly, as the Bible teaches, that we are death inside. Whitewashed tombs. We may clean up on the outside, but nothing but rotten unbelief remains inside unless God goes in and cleans us up. But yet, so much man-centered theology, man-centered approaches continue to plague the church today because men continue to think that the power of salvation rests in outward movements. They may not say so, but look at our practice. Look what we force people to do. And then when you ask somebody, where do you stand with God? Well, when I was such and such age, I did this or that. Well, we all have done certain religious movements, but is it connected to a sincere devotion and love for the Lord that He has saved me? He has given me new life. I do these things to reflect the gracious work of God. But yet we continue to lead people into thinking that these are things that they must do in order to be saved, rather than teaching that their salvation is totally at the mercy of a sovereign working of the Spirit of God. And such a teaching elevates God and keeps man desperate and dependent. And our worship needs to reflect this as we look for hymns that really show the glory of God and the need of man. And as we preach through texts, continue to emphasize the glory of God and our need for Him. And finally, salvation, we learn, comes only through the gospel. But if we ignore the law, hear me, if we ignore the law, we will never feel the weight of our need for the gospel. While Paul is driving this message right at the heart of Pharisaical religion, it seems that he de-emphasizes the value of the law. It's not so much that he is de-emphasizing, he's leading us to understand the reason for the law, the significance of the law. And for us today, has the law been abolished? Jesus said, no, he has fulfilled it. He says, not one jot or tittle, the smallest markings in the Hebrew language will never pass away. The law stands. The word of God, God's requirement stands. So the law remains significant. But we do not look at as the means to secure salvation. There's another way that we look at it, the biblical way. So we're not to ignore the law. For if we ignore the law, we will never feel the weight of our need of the gospel. People shout today, Joe, do not preach so as to bring feelings of guilt and condemnation upon your congregation. Give me love. Give me forgiveness. Give me happiness. And so people tend to steer away from churches that preach such things that bring feelings of guilt and condemnation. If you're attempting to avoid such feelings, then you cannot preach or understand the fullness of the biblical gospel. God's holy standard is meant to press in and expose our wickedness. And the only way we can come to God as we ought is to understand what wretches we truly are. Today, there are efforts to change hymns, to steer away from words like wretch and worm that these ancient hymn writers used to describe how they saw themselves in light of God's law. But they missed the whole point of that hymn, the glorious mercy and forgiveness of God through Christ. But the law is meant to expose this, to shine light in the darkness. But yet people continue to want to change and reorient the gospel and steer away from such teachings. But the only way we can come to God as we ought is to come by this route. This will enlighten us to our need for mercy and forgiveness. The gospel, hear me, is indeed good news. It is the greatest news because it teaches that a holy, righteous, just, and angry God does indeed offer mercy and forgiveness. He offers it through Christ, and He uses the law. It is His tool to drive us right to Jesus Christ. The law in all of its harshness needs to be trumpeted because it is just that. God's tool of mercy to bring us to the cross. The tool will only be effective if the Spirit of God removes that heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. That He circumcises the heart and He brings upon the heart a sensitivity, a weightiness to our wrongdoing and our sin. He makes the heart sensitive to God's standard. The law will bring condemnation and overwhelming guilt and desperation. The person sees that he or she is doomed. But when he or she hears of God's merciful offering through Christ, he or she comes irresistibly to God because God is drawing him. God is drawing her. And if he or she embraces Christ for a full pardon of sin and in gratitude lives his life or her life in honor and obedience to their saving Lord, it's reflecting of the great work, gracious work of God. So when the law, God's word, is crushing your heart, praise God. You have been granted sensitivity to His word. And there is hope for you. God is showing you mercy. Flee to Christ. Trust in Him alone. Listen to me. Regard the law as your educator, your disciplinarian, but not your Savior. Embrace the condemnation coming from the law and flee to Christ in order to be rescued from it. Be freed from its condemnation. And then you're free to live as you ought, not to earn anything through doing, but to live in obedience to the praise and glory of Christ. For the burden of doing is lifted, removed, now brought upon by a praise of honoring Him. So it is a matter of the heart. Paul is laying this beautiful foundation of the gospel. And may it drive our worship, our mission, our lives. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.